our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Jude. Not there very often. And it's the book, for those who may not be familiar with it, is that small one-chapter book before the book of Revelation. In the previous message, I had pointed out that one of the qualifications for a bishop or an elder is that he not only hold fast the faithful word and exhort with sound doctrine, but that he also must be able to refute those who contradict. Now, I know that there are individuals who, because of their personalities or for whatever reason, who would rather that everyone just state their position and then for everyone just to go their merry way and leave it at that. But sometimes that's just not possible. Sometimes that's not even right. And it's not responsible. And I know that there are people with personalities who would rather just have peace at all times. And conflicts are just beyond them. And sometimes what's conflict to one person is not conflict to another. I can remember once when another minister and I were in his home and we were debating, and I mean we were at each other, about a doctrine or an issue, going back and forth, and our voices were raised, and his wife all of a sudden came in the room and she stuck her finger in my face and started telling me off, and you don't do this to my husband. And he and I looked at each other like, well, what's wrong with you, lady? We're having fun. And so keep it in mind that sometimes what's conflict to one person isn't conflict to another. But there are people like that. I understand that. And conflict is, they just don't want any part of it. But sometimes there must be conflict. Sometimes conflict is the responsible thing to do, especially for someone in leadership who's responsible for the shepherding and the oversight of the flock. Listen to how Jude put it. In Jude chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, it says, Jude, the servant of Yeshua the Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Yeshua the Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The Phillips translation renders verse 3 in the following way. It says, While I was fully engaged, dear friends, in writing to you about our common salvation, I felt compelled to make my letter to you an earnest appeal to put up a real fight for the faith, which has been once and for all handed on to those who are committed to God. The King James Version says, to earnestly contend for. Strong's, and I won't pronounce the word that phrase, earnestly contend for, comes from, because I know I won't get it right, but it's the word that, it's the Greek word from which our English word agonize comes from. To agonize over the truth and to be so involved that it grabs your soul and heart in that fashion. And it's defined as simply to struggle for. Coming from two words, 1909 and 75, 75 being the root word, which is from 73, to struggle, literally to compete for a prize, figuratively to contend with an adversary, or genitive case to endeavor to accomplish something. And so that gives you an idea of what this word, to earnestly contend for. First Timothy, it's the same word, the base word is anyway, it's the same word in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 that's translated fight in the phrase where Paul admonished Timothy to fight the good fight. That's the word. That's at least the base word of this same that's translated to earnestly contend for the faith. There is a place and a time, brethren, when the faith regarding our common salvation, that it be earnestly contended for. And if it's not in this area that we are discussing in this series of messages, that is, as it pertains to the biblical plan of salvation, then I don't know where it would be. If this is, I mean, we're talking essentiality here. Next to the very act of Christ Himself, His death, burial, and resurrection, The biblical plan of salvation is what gets us in contact with what He did 2,000 years ago. And if it's not here that we can get to the place where we'll fight and we'll agonize and we'll earnestly contend for it, then I don't have any idea where it would be. Now, there may be other areas we do the same with. But this is the bottom line foundation. If we don't have this, as I mentioned in the previous message, if the foundations be destroyed, what do we have? And there's a time and place. And that may mean that from time to time, as it comes necessary, not just to preach on it, but to contend for it and to deal with those who teach otherwise, that there may come a time when, or there may come those times, there will be those times, when it's necessary to deal with issues we've dealt with in the past, because it must be dealt with. It must be contended for. This will be Baptism Under Fire, Part 2. And by that title, I do not mean to imply the baptism of fire that's spoken of in two or three places in the Gospels, although I probably will touch upon that at one point in this series. But rather, baptism in water that has recently come under fire by two ministers who hold to the Christian Israel message, at least to some degree, or in thinking of the two men in different measures. And because our three ministries overlap to at least some degree via our tape ministries, I felt that it was my responsibility to address the arguments recently made by these two men, whom I will be addressing for reasons I explained in Part 1 as simply Minister A and Minister B. Minister A, once again, being the minister who appears himself to have preached a two-part quote-unquote rebuttal, because that's all it was. It certainly wasn't a rebuttal, as we will see, but a quote-unquote rebuttal of what I preached in Part 3 of Restoring the Ancient Landmarks. And then Minister B, representing the minister who just recently completed a much longer series concerning baptism. Now, the first message of this series, the previous message, primarily concerned itself with quotations of Minister A, who rejects the clear teaching of Yeshua and his apostles, as found in Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, along with other harmonious New Testament passages regarding baptism as it pertains to salvation. That was the first message, and that's all that I'll be addressing that, because that was not the primary point of their both of these ministers' series. In this message and in the ones to follow, I'll be dealing with the mode of baptism. Both ministers A and B teach that baptism should be administered by sprinkling or pouring, as obviously many do in the realm of Christendom today. But this one, you know, and to tell you the truth, it's something that I have not really dealt with a whole lot. I've really dealt with the purpose of baptism in my messages much, much more than I have the mode, because it seems so obviously clear what the mode is that I just haven't felt impelled to really spend a lot of time on it. But in this case, where it's been some of those within our ranks, and especially with ministries who overlap and affect some of those whom I minister to, whom God has given me to minister to, that I felt that it needs to be addressed more fully. And I have been asked to do that in the past, and maybe haven't done the job that I should have done as well either. So there's reason for it to be done. Now, in listening to Minister B's series, it was apparent, Minister B's series, that it was apparent that most of his teaching was gleaned directly from Minister A. In fact, it was nearly verbatim in some places, with, of course, some amplification here and there, because his series was a much more exhaustive and much longer series. But for the basics of his message, it was very clear that it was nearly verbatim, taken right from what Minister A had taught himself. And the reason I bring this up is because I don't want you to forget, concerning Minister A and now his influence on Minister B, how Minister A sidestepped, argued against, twisted, and flat-out distorted what Yeshua and the Apostle Peter taught in Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. That is, I don't want you to forget it if you were here for that last message, and some of you, of course, weren't. And that in and of itself should make what he teaches regarding the mode of baptism suspect. I mean, you go back and you re-listen to that message, or think back and think about how he did twist and distort the clear teaching on the purpose of baptism. It should at the very least make his teaching about the mode of baptism suspect. It doesn't necessarily make it wrong, but if Minister A would do what he did with the purpose of baptism, then it is certainly within the realm of possibility, maybe even the realm of probability, that he would do the same with the mode of baptism. I'll let you decide as we go through this series. As I stated in the previous message, because of the meaning of the Greek word baptizo, among other reasons, I believe that baptism, I'll go so far as to say I emphatically believe that baptism, in order to truly be a baptism, must be administered by immersion. Well, this idea was taken to task by both Minister A and Minister B, although they both admitted that this is what the word baptizo, the Greek words baptizo and baptismos, both mean. They admitted that. Here's one of the admissions from Minister B, quote, "I realized after reading those passages," and he was referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2 and Exodus 14, which we'll be looking at before this message is finished. He said, "I realized after reading those passages that there is no way, he said, on God's green earth that this was baptism by immersion, as is taught by many churches today as being the proper New Testament mode of baptism." And then he said this, "Now, they teach this because the Greek dictionaries tell us that the word baptizo means to immerse, meaning to submerge under water. And as far as I can tell, that is true. That's what I think immerse," and I think he meant to say baptizo, "means." And so not only does he proclaim that that's what all the Greek scholars say that baptizo means, he says, "I agree with them. That's what I think it means." Minister A essentially, and I won't have to quote him, essentially declared the same thing at one or two times in his two-part series. But the question is, why would they do that? Why would they do that when they teach that baptism in the Bible was nearly always, if not always, administered by sprinkling or pouring? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's unavoidable. That's what the Greek word baptizo means. There is no way around that. That is what it means. All of the Greek lexicographers agree, and I won't bore you with their definitions, because Minister A and B both conceded that point. Not only that, but even more importantly, that is how first century Greeks used the word in their common everyday language. They used baptizo when they spoke or wrote of immersing something. They used the word rantizo when they spoke or wrote of sprinkling something. And they used the word chio when they spoke or wrote of pouring something. And do not miss the importance of this point. The Greek word means to immerse. That's what it means. And that's how the first century Greek-speaking people employed the word. Plain and simple. Do not miss the importance of that point. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because of the next quote of Minister B. In part three of his series, Minister B took on the argument that I and other immersionists have used in the past, that is, that because King James, at the time that the King James was being translated, already had subjects in his kingdom who were sprinkling and pouring in place of immersion, that King James, that because of that, King James had his translators transliterate the word baptizo instead of translating it. And I know for all of you here, you know the difference because I've talked about it in the past, but excuse me for redundancy, because I do have people on the tape ministry, I'm sure, who will not be familiar with the difference. Transliteration being the bringing down of the letters of the word of another language, whereas translation is the bringing down of the meaning of the word from another language. Now, that still may be true. That is, that King James had his translators transliterate the word because he had sprinklers and pourers already in his kingdom. That may be true. However, Minister B did point out something that I had not even thought about before, and that does need to be considered given consideration. And that is that the transliteration of baptizo into the English word baptism did not originate with the King James Bible. Because the transliterated word baptism, the English transliterated word baptism, is also found in the Geneva Bible, which was translated something like 50 years before the King James, and also in John Wycliffe's Bible, English translation, which was translated into English some 200 years before even the Geneva Bible. And you'll find the English word baptism in those places as well. And thus, all three of those early English translations transliterated the Greek word baptizo. Consequently, I will concede this. I personally will not make that statement again about King James, at least until I have a smoking gun on it, because he and his translators may have been just following what had already been done previously by both the Geneva translators and by John Wycliffe. So I'll concede that point. It doesn't prove that's not why King James King James may not have done that with his translators. And I have heard that over the years, and as I've stated before, I don't know for fact that that's true, but I had heard that and I've shared it in the past in that light. And that still may be the case. But the fact is he certainly wouldn't have been the first one to do it in English if that is why he did what he did. Now, from Minister B's point about that aspect of King James and the translators, he then made some very interesting points about transliteration. Now, just prior to the quote of his that I'll be sharing with you, Minister B quoted from a James Montgomery Boyce from the May 1989 Bible Study magazine. And then he went on to declare the following. He said this, quote, "Notice how James Montgomery Boyce points out that it's very clear from the ancient Greek writers that immersion is what the word baptizo actually means." So there's another admission that baptizo means immersion. And then he went on, and all that is well and good when trying to understand the New Testament from the Greek. But the point I'm trying to make is that no matter what the dictionaries say about the way the ancient Greeks used the word in secular language, that meaning always takes secondary place to how the inspired writers used the word if they use it in a different or more inclusive manner. And that is exactly what Paul and the other New Testament writers do with this word baptizo, end of quote. Well, we'll see if that's what Paul and the writers do. Later he goes on, another and more lengthy quote, and this one you'll have to listen to closely to what he states here. He states this, quote, "Many words come into the language by transliteration. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with that. Indeed, that is one of the major ways in which languages grow. Let me give you some examples of how our modern American English language is replete with words that we've acquired through transliteration." And then later he said, let's take an example from Spanish. We've got the Spanish word tomate. Now we transliterate that into English by carrying down the letters instead of translating the word. It transliterates to tomato. And then he said, a transliteration is when you take the letters and simply carry them over into the other language. That's a transliteration. So they're saying, because the King James translators took the Greek word baptizo and baptismos and just carried it forward from the Greek and made the word baptism, that was wrong because they're concealing the real meaning, which is to immerse. Later he said, let's look at some other Greek words that have been transliterated into English. And he said, and the point to be noticed with the following examples is that when a word is transliterated, it does not necessarily follow that the word is the same in both languages. And then he said, take the word stereo. We all know what that means in English, stereo. And then he said, we know what it means in English. Guess what it means in Greek? And the lady said, it means to solidify. Totally different meaning. Take another word from English, proton. It's a word having to do in physics with a minute positively charged particle of an atom. And then he said, but in the Greek, the word proton, spelled the same way, simply means first. And then to give a more theologically related example, take the English word martyr. And he said, now we all know what in the English a martyr is, someone who dies for their faith. And then he used the example of the little girl, the teenage girl over at the Columbine shooting, who was a martyr. The boy came by and asked her if she still believed in Christ, and she said yes, and he shot her away. He used that as an example. And he went from there to say, but the Greek word from which it is translated, martyria, means a witness or a testimony. And then he says, and we can see how they are related, how a witness for your faith can lead to your death. But you see how the meaning got expanded in English, even though it was transliterated. End of quote. Now, what do you think of that? Sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? In fact, it's pretty convincing as well, right? And I'm sure that there were some people who initially listened to what he said there who were convinced by that. And convincing it sounds until you really think about what he said. Or more precisely, how he intended for you to apply what he said. And I would bet that he doesn't even realize himself what he actually has done here. I do not credit him with ulterior motives in this at all. I believe it went right by him. It sounds good. It sounded impressive. It sounded right until you realize how he wants you to apply what he just said. And then you can see that none of what he said has any bearing whatsoever upon the Greek word baptizo and what Yeshua and the apostles meant by it. Everything Minister B said in that last quote was true and accurate. It just has no bearing, no pertinence whatsoever. Let's just take a couple of his statements and look at them again. He said this, quote, the point to be noticed with the following examples is that when a word is transliterated, it does not necessarily follow that the word is the same in both languages. End of quote. Very true. And then he said this, and I need to read a little bit before I get to the actual statement I want. He says, to give a more theologically related example, take the English word martyr. Now, we all know what in the English a martyr is, someone who dies for their faith. But the Greek word from which it is transliterated, martyria, means a witness or a testimony. And we can see how they are related, how a witness for your faith can lead to your death. And then he said, but you see how the meaning got expanded in English, even though it was transliterated. End of those two quotes. Once again, that is all true. Absolutely. Words do often expand and evolve from one language to another language when transliterated. In fact, they even do it sometimes when translated, at least in the evolution of words as they go along. But someone, please tell me what that proves about the meaning of the Greek word baptizo and what Christ meant by it. That's the question. The question is over the meaning of baptizo, not the meaning of the transliterated word baptism. You see the difference? The meaning of the transliterated English word baptizo certainly has evolved and expanded to include sprinkling and pouring, has it not? No doubt about that. It has evolved and has expanded to include sprinkling and pouring. But that does not prove that the original Greek word had likewise been expanded in the same fashion. This minister has attempted to take his excellent explanation regarding transliteration and apply it in reverse, or to have you apply it in reverse, that is, to the original word in the original language. Has no bearing, has no pertinence whatsoever. Very well stated, very good examples if you're teaching on transliteration, but it has no bearing on the Greek word in its original Greek language. You cannot apply it in reverse. Friends, that simply cannot be done. When speaking of baptizo, we are not talking about a transliterated. When we're speaking about baptizo, we are not speaking about a transliterated word, but rather a Greek word. Listen to me. We're talking about a Greek word spoken or written in Greek to a Greek-speaking people. And what these two ministers are trying to convince you of is that Yahweh Yeshua, who according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 33, is not the author of confusion, used a Greek word with a very precise meaning to his Greek-speaking audience to convey something that the word doesn't mean at all. That he used the Greek word baptizo that meant something else to convey to his disciples what another Greek word, rantizo, would have done in the first place. In other words, these two ministers' position demands that rather than the English translators confusing matters by transliterating this Greek word, that instead Yeshua confused matters. By choosing, that Yeshua and his disciples confused matters by choosing a word in the language of that day that meant one thing, when in fact he meant them to understand something totally different. That's what's being portrayed here. Does that sound confusing? Well, if it sounds confusing to you, you can only imagine how much more confusing it would have been to those who spoke Greek in the first century. Maybe this will help to understand what these two ministers are suggesting. For the purpose of illustration, let's say that the New Testament was originally written in English. Okay, it was originally preached and written in English. And Christ is with his disciples before ascending to heaven, and he commissions them once again with the Great Commission in English. And with these two ministers' claims about baptizo factored into the event, here's what you'd have. Yeshua says to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and is immersed shall be saved." Stated in English to an English-speaking people. That's what he would have said. But keep in mind that Yeshua didn't mean immersed. Instead, he meant for them to get poured or sprinkled. But nevertheless, he said immersed in the English. And so those... Well, let's stop there. Go ahead and change the tape. And so those who were obedient to their commission went and preached the same thing using the same English word, immersion. Now, let's just stop here and pause a minute. That's the same scenario we've got with the word baptizo. Equivalent words, baptizo in the Greek, immersion in the English. And that's exactly what Christ did. He provided, in this case, to the Greek-speaking people, the word immersion, or immersed, and then his apostles and disciples and the rest of the New Testament use the same exact identical Greek word. Right? It's just easier to understand in the English. Now, as a result of Christ's commission and his disciples' preaching, don't you suppose that that is also precisely what people who believed on Christ would have then done? He said, go get immersed, and then all of his disciples said, go get immersed. Don't you think that's what they would have done? I think they would have. Consequently, because Christ didn't mean them to be immersed, according to these other pastors, either Christ or his disciples would have had to somewhere explain, since he used that word and he didn't mean that, and that's not what he meant, then somewhere they would have had to explain that he didn't really mean to be immersed, even though that's the word he used. And even though he could have used sprinkling or pouring, which is what he really wanted them to do. You see how it's much clearer when we do it get rid of all this transliteration discussion, which has no application whatsoever. It's a whole lot clearer when we do it in the English, isn't it? Much clearer how ridiculous these two ministers' claims are concerning baptizo really are. Well, the scenario would have been identical in Greek for the Greek-speaking people of that day. And yet there is no explanation anywhere in the entire New Testament to be found from Christ or his inspired disciples for that generation or all of the succeeding generations of believers that baptizo wasn't to be understood as baptizo. No explanation anywhere that that's not how that's not to be taken. Now, this alone should give you a pretty good clue that there's something very likely seriously wrong with the rest of what these two of these two ministers' theology regarding the mode of baptism. Not that what else they have to say shouldn't be considered, but right off the bat, we've got some problems here. Now, knowing what these two ministers teach and how they teach it, they would come back with, well, the Old Testament determines that baptizo means sprinkling or pouring. But even if that is true, which it is not, as we will find out, do not overlook. Their point is, well, the Old Testament establishes that it has to be sprinkling or pouring in spite of the fact he used the word immersion. Do not overlook, even if that is the case, that Christ and his apostles preached to a people who predominantly did not have an Old Testament in their possession to be able to determine that, and who wouldn't have had the foggiest clue that baptizo should be interpreted as rantizo, if that is indeed is what Yeshua intended for them to do in the first place. Listen to me, and I say this to you and the greater audience. Listen to me. If Yeshua had intended for New Testament believers to be rantized in fulfillment of Old Testament precedent, like these men are going to tell you is the case, then that is the word that he would have used. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says that every word of God has been tested. In other words, Yeshua would not have used baptizo if rantizo is what he meant. He would not have told them to be immersed if he intended for them to be sprinkled. Now, you can see why I figured, hey, this is so clear that it shouldn't take a whole lot of preaching on it. But you're going to see that there's a whole lot of twists and turns here that they're going to present of why this has to be rantizo that we will deal with as we continue on in this series. To declare otherwise than what I just said is to do the same as one seedliner did in order to get around the clear teaching of Genesis 4:1. When he declared, after quoting Genesis 4:1, exactly as it's printed, where he declared, now you notice what is not said is more important than what is said. It's no different. Well, just as Genesis 4:1 is enough to destroy the seed line doctrine, Yeshua and his disciples' choice of the Greek word baptizo and baptismos is all that is necessary to stop the idea of sprinkling and pouring dead in its tracks. That's all it takes, their use of their choice of the word baptizo rather than rantizo or chio. Minister A at one point declared, quote, you can't just say, well, baptismos means immersion, therefore it means to immerse. That's not good enough, end of quote, he said. Well, yes, it is. However, I will take the time to address the other arguments of these two ministers in case there's someone out there who's not yet convinced that indeed that is good enough. For the most part, I will just break their arguments down into their Old and New Testament arguments, beginning with the Old Testament arguments, although there will be some overlapping as scriptures tend to do from Old to New. Starting with Minister A, he said, quote, in the New Testament, baptism always points back to the Old Testament. And then he said, if we want to study anything in the New Testament, we need to find the types and shadows in the Old Testament that were laid as foundations at the beginning, end of quote. And that is essentially a true statement. But a word of caution is warranted here. Just because a preacher declares something to be a type, anti-type fulfillment, or the way in which he says that it's fulfilled, doesn't necessarily make it so. We must ever be so careful anywhere where we do not have a thus saith Yahweh in the Scriptures. We can presume there's a type, anti-type fulfillment, and in some cases they're pretty good presumptions, and you can see them without the Bible saying that this is indeed the case. But doesn't necessarily always make it a case because we've said, hey, this seems to fit together here, or this is the way that it fits together. We need to be careful where there isn't a thus saith the Lord. Now, one type, anti-type, that is without question just that, because it's provided to us as one, is found in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to go ahead and read it, so listen to me if you're not there. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Talking about the passage of the Israelites through the Red Sea. Now, we're told that the Israelites, before journeying on to Mount Sinai and then on to the Promised Land, were baptized. Baptizoed. That's not really proper because I'm taking the Greek word and putting a D on the end of it, but I don't know how else to do it. But they were baptizoed, if you'll permit me to do it that way. Oh, blast it. There's that word again. And that's right. When the Greek-speaking people of the day read this in the original Greek language, they read it as, moreover, brethren, as translated, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all immersed into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. That's how they read it. They had no other choice because that's what the word meant. Now, before hearing what Minister B had to say about this, let's go read the actual account. Turn to Exodus chapter 14, if you can get there before I start reading it, or if you want to continue. I need to. We're running out of time here, I think, so I got to read it as we get there. Exodus 14, beginning with verse 21. It says, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Jump down to verse 26. And Yahweh said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now, do not forget, the Apostle Paul
the inspired Apostle Paul described that event for the Israelites as an immersion. But now contrast Paul's description with what Minister B declared about this event. Quote, "In the mid-1980s, I came under the influence of the Church of Christ denominational teaching on the subject of baptism. I learned that the Bible really teaches that one is not saved until one is baptized by immersion. And I was totally convinced of that teaching, and I've taught it ever since. I was totally convinced of that teaching until about 3 or 4 years ago, when one day I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then it hit me." And then he said, "Suddenly I saw something new there. I'd never seen it before. There it was, where Paul is recounting Israel's history, how they'd escaped from Egypt through the Red Sea, and Paul says all our fathers were baptized in the Red Sea. And I remembered the story in Exodus 14, and I looked it up, and I found in Exodus 14 that three times in that chapter," that would be a triple witness right there, wouldn't it? "Three times it says that the ground of the seabed between the walls of water of the Red Sea, the ground was dry. Now in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I read it again right there in verse 29, quote within a quote, 'By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land.'" End of that quote within a quote. So, and continuing, he says, "So that was four witnesses that the Israelites went through the Red Sea on dry ground. And I thought to myself, well, that means that the best or the most that you could say about their baptism was that they got sprinkled." And I'll stop there for a minute before reading any more, because I've just got to make this comment. What he should have said in that last statement is that, quote, "the most you could say about their immersion was that they got sprinkled," end of quote. Or that's at least what he's attempting to make Paul say, because Paul used the Greek word baptizo, not rantizo. Minister B continues, "The best," quote, "the best or the most that you could say about their baptism was that they got sprinkled. In fact, it must have been more like a very, very fine mist, like a spritzer bottle." And so he talks about that they were misted. And then he says, and then he finishes with this. He says, "There is no way in the world that you can call that baptism by immersion." End of quote. Oh, yeah? Well, that's what Paul called it. And I don't know about you, but I've got a sneaking suspicion. I've got a hunch that the event in Exodus 14 harmonizes with what Paul wrote a whole lot better than Minister B's interpretation of what Paul wrote. Just think about it. When someone is immersed, what's their situation? Well, they have water above them and water all around them on each side of them, do they not? And if you want to get technical about it, there's essentially no water under their feet. Their feet and the weight of their body has displaced the water for the most part, or they're in mud, or they're in sand, and there's essentially no water. So, did the Israelites, as they crossed the Red Sea, fulfill the requirements for immersion, since that's the term, the word that Paul used, as a type of a New Testament baptism? Well, let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud." What's a cloud? It's water, is it not? It's water. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." What sea consist of? Water. There's water on the sides all around them. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2 again, continuing. "Our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." There's a type, anti-type that can be applied here, because Paul used that as an illustration. Thus, those Israelites were covered by water and had water all around them. And with that, let me tell you something. With that, we can praise Yahweh, because the Apostle Paul didn't lie to us when he used the word they were immersed. Those Israelites, our forefathers, were indeed immersed, as we must today be for the remission of our sins. Stay tuned for Baptism Under Fire, not of fire. Baptism Under Fire, Part 3, and I will address the rest of their arguments for misting, sprinkling, or pouring, demonstrating that there is no biblical justification for any of them whatsoever. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify Your holy name once again. We thank You, Father, for the truth of Your Word, and Lord, that if we'll search and seek for it, indeed that You'll give it to us. That if we knock, the doors will be open, and that if we ask, You'll give it unto us. Lord, I pray for these two ministers and their disciples, that wherever this message would go, especially as it would reach them, that they would have hearts that would be open and true to Your Word, true to what it teaches, that they would reject what is false and erroneous, and be drawn back to the cross and to full salvation in Yeshua the Christ. Guide them and bless them, Lord. I don't ask that You'd curse them, but that You'd bless them and open their hearts and minds. Be with us, and Lord, help us to always stay attuned as well to those things where we're wrong, where we have understood incorrectly, and help us to make the appropriate changes as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. To Your glory again, Lord, we pray these things and ask it in Yeshua. Amen.